Thank you, Ben. Thank you to the instrumentalists and the orchestra. We appreciate you today. Well, you're going to get a second sermon, okay? That was just the first a minute ago, so it's a two-for-one deal. But if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. And I want to bring part one of this message on being lights in a dark world. Lights in a dark world. This is where we all live, but this is what the Bible is saying to us about these subjects, and it is something that the Holy Spirit wants us to pay careful attention to. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and today I want to go through verses 3 through 7, verses 3 through 7, and we'll concentrate on those verses today. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help as we go through your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak. And Lord, your word has spoken very, very plainly in these passages. And so we pray that we would respond in the way that we should. Lord, first of all in our hearts and then with our actions and our behavior. And we pray that you would do this work within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, a reunion show appeared based on the smash hit 1990s sitcom Friends. Launched in 1994 originally, it rapidly became one of the most popular television shows of all time and was the last sitcom to achieve the number one spot on television. The series finale in 2004 was viewed by 52.5 million Americans. Well, more than a quarter century later, it is still phenomenally popular. Turn on a TV in a hotel room almost anywhere in the world, and an episode of Friends will probably be on. The appeal of the show was and is simple. Friends showcased that period of life, now generally referred to as adulting. The characters were young, beautiful, handsome, and hilarious. They all lived with each other or near each other and hung out all the time, making the show seem today like an ancient artifact in an age of social media and digital relationships, and dramatically increasing its nostalgic pull. They were perennially falling in love. The casual intimacy of their friendships incurred a longing for the same in the audience. The obvious chemistry and closeness of the cast contributed to this. But Jonathan Van Maren explains, and he says this, "It wasn't until I was doing research for my 2016 book, The Culture War, that I began to come across analyses highlighting a darker aspect of the show's legacy. In reality," another person, Ashley McGuire of the Institute for Family Studies, says, "Friends was a decade-long Hollywood experiment in testing the moral limit of Americans and desensitizing viewers to harmful sexual behavior. The show made a punchline out of casual sex and portrayed it as free of consequences." By the way, this was not the only show ever to do this, but it's just one of the most popular, and it's a good example of what Paul is talking about in this passage. TV sitcoms tell stories. Stories have storytellers. The cast and crew of Friends wanted to push the envelope. Knowing that TV is frequently a feedback loop, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, a feedback loop that not only reflects culture, but also drives, shapes, and informs it. So yes, in a sense, it is reflecting who we are, but at the same time, it is shaping who we are. When you constantly watch this, and when you take it into your mind. Friends was the second show on TV to depict a same-sex wedding. One character's wife leaves him for a woman and marries her. He walks her down the aisle after her alleged bigoted and homophobic father declines to do so. The NBC network was braced for a backlash when the episode aired, expecting thousands of letters and angry phone calls. They got only two. As McGuire put it, Friends was the entire sexual revolution tied up in one made-for-TV package and wrapped in warm hangout vibes. And by the way, that's how the devil works, folks. Okay? Most people were too busy laughing to notice. As with many sitcoms, people who morally opposed much of the behavior unfolding on screen found themselves rooting for illicit hookups, divorces, and laughing at predatory sexual behavior. As one character describes his female target as needy and vulnerable. And when religious people consumed the same entertainment as everybody else, it created a kind of moral schizophrenia, laughing along with everything from porn binges to promiscuity one day, while the next day attending church to hear a pastor explain how such things were so wicked that God himself had to be crucified to save people from these sins. Do you see the cognitive dissonance here? Laughing at sin. Most mainstream TV shows offered people the opportunity to do that, to entertain themselves by laughing at these things, although few realized it or saw it that way. Now, friends, it's not only TV, but it's music, it's movies, it's other forms of entertainment, the things that you see online. The devil has desensitized us as Christians to these things. You say, oh, but preacher, you don't understand. Everybody does it nowadays. That's just the culture that we live in. Well, that's what Paul is addressing, okay? You may have to take a stand. You and your family may be the odd ones on the block. You may be the odd ones in your educational institution. You may even be there are some people, folks, and I hate to say this, and in churches across America, you may be the odd family in a church these days where even other church members are doing these things and participating in them. And everybody gets the idea that it's okay to flirt with sin, to laugh at it, and to allow it to control your lives. Well, folks, that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. It's not me saying it. I'm telling you what the Bible says. You may be called an oddball or a weirdo, but folks, if it means taking stands with the Savior with whom you are united at salvation, it's worth it. It's worth it. Because we're going to heaven. We're going to a heaven that is free and pure of these things. Because those who practice these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that is said so clearly in this passage. Why then do we follow after that lifestyle? That's the question. So the problem is that we become desensitized to the things that God hates. We grow accustomed to the spiritual darkness around us. We're no longer lights. We're part of the darkness. We're guiding others down the road of darkness when we're supposed to be sticking out and being distinctive. We must be a light in a dark world. Fathers, this begins with you in the home. You've got to stand up. You've got to be the light. You've got to draw the line. We as pastors, we as Christians, as individual Christians, we've got to stand up and do what is right. Well, I'm going to go through point one just for today on your outline there. But being a light, what does being a light mean? Well, it means that we are morally pure. That's what's going to make you stick out in a dark world. We're talking about moral purity on the inside as well as the outside. Letter A, sexual sins have no place among God's people. And Paul lists them out here in verse 3. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Fornication here refers to sexual immorality, all kinds of things outside a committed marriage relationship. It refers to people living together before marriage. That is immorality. And just because society changes, it doesn't mean that God's standard has changed. That's what fornication is. It is illicit sexual activity outside the boundaries that God has established. Uncleanness. What is uncleanness? Well, this is not talking about being bodily unclean, although of course we need to keep ourselves physically clean and we need to practice good hygiene, but that's not what this verse or this word is talking about. But here it's again talking about moral purity, having nothing to do with sexual impurity of any kind in our language, in our thoughts. You know, sometimes we get on to our kids and we say, hey, don't listen to the filthy stories that your friends tell at school. We adults need the same warning when the boss man tells them. When you're trying to get on his good side and you laugh at them. Okay? Don't laugh at them. And we're going to get to that in just a few verses. Look, this may cost you in the long run. When you don't run with what other people do. But folks, it's worth it. God's going to take care of you in the end. But you don't need to have anything to do with these things. Covetousness. Now this could refer to the idea of sexual greed and sexual lust, but it probably just refers to greed or covetousness in general. And what are the problems in our society today? Would you say that they includes sex and materialism? Well, I would say so. Well, guess what? Paul faced the same problems. The Ephesians faced the same problems. We tend to think of Bible times as old and quaint. You know, folks, their societies were more wicked than ours. They really were. God's not telling us something that we're not able to accomplish by His grace. These people lived in Ephesus, a very, very wicked place. Even their religious worship included sexual immorality. I mean, there are things I could say, but I can't even go into detail in mixed company with children in the room. What people in those societies used to do under the pretense of religious worship. And yet it was expected of them, because if you didn't do it, your status in that society would suffer. You were not going to be in the in crowd. You were not going to reach the top of the corporate ladder if you didn't participate. Now, does that sound familiar? Some people say, well, times are just so different. They're just so different, and now we just have to go along to get along. Well, no, you don't. That's the good news. You see, that's part of the gospel. But we have to recognize that as the good news. You don't have to go along with sin. You don't have to go along to get along. Ephesians 4:19 links these two. It says this, Ephesians 4:19, talking about unsaved people who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, sexual immorality. to work all uncleanness with greediness. The two go together. As one person has said, these sins should be so universally absent from the body of believers that there should be no occasion to associate them with the church or with your life. Paul says they should not even be named among you. You should have no association with them. Well, that takes us to letter B. Not only do these sins have no place among us, but our speech should be characterized in a positive way by thanksgiving. Look at verse 4. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting. Filthiness refers to obscenity. Obscenity. Let me define it this way. To act in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. Now, some people call that authenticity. Okay? You know, there's one thing, it's one thing to be honest and to have integrity. It's another thing to brag about your sin because you don't care who knows it. Hey, this is who I am and what I'm going to do. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what anyone else thinks. And so your whole speech is wrapped up in this kind of defiant language. Boy, we see that these days, don't we? Foolish talking, which carries connotations of nonsensical talk. It emerges from people in attendance at banquets where drunkenness and sexual immorality were common. How do people speak at wild parties? Let me ask you the question. Are they having Bible studies? Before I was saved, I got into a lot of things that I shouldn't have. Okay, I was saved later in life at the age of 20. I wasn't saved as a child. I got into a lot of things that were wrong. There were wild parties that I would attend. And I can tell you this, we weren't talking about the things of God. That was the furthest thing from our minds. People would get liquored up and, hey, you talk about all kinds of worldly and immoral things. You know, the Bible even warns you, one of the reasons against drunkenness is that your mouth will spout perverse things. And your mind will dwell on perverse things. Because not just alcohol, but any substance, it tends to remove inhibitions. Okay? And as a result, your flesh has more and more room to express itself. And in the Bible, that's not a good thing. Okay? The world thinks it is. The Bible says what about the heart? The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, what a change we find from the world's perspective to God's perspective. And folks, I want God's perspective, don't you? As a blood-bought child of God? Well, that brings us to jesting. Quick-witted, clever humor employed in malicious and sexually vulgar ways. Saying things with double meanings. And, double entendres. These are things that should not come out of the mouth of a Christian. Whether you're young or whether you're old. These are things that need to be taken away from a Christian's vocabulary. Well, here is the serious warning, letter C. Unrepentant sinners have no place in God's kingdom. Now, that's God talking. You say, how can you judge me? Well, this is what God says. Okay? And notice the verses. No whoremonger, in other words, it means an immoral person, or unclean person or covetous man has any inheritance in God's kingdom. That means they're not saved. They're not going to heaven, folks. Now, the word whoremonger, which means a fornicator, that goes along with, or actually, let me put it this way. The whoremonger, the unclean person, the covetous man, all of these correspond to the three categories of sin mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 3. If I can take you back to that verse, we just read verse 3. Fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness. Well, that's what it's referring back to. And what it's saying is people who practice these things, they're never bothered by it. It's a bad sign when you're never bothered by these things. It just comes naturally to you. And listen, I may be talking to some people in here. You've grown up in a Christian home, and you may know it's wrong, but for you, it just doesn't strike a chord that it's wrong. That's how I was growing up. Oh, I knew what mom and dad said. I knew what the church said. But being an unsaved person, being a natural man, there was no sense in my heart that I was not upset that I was doing this against a holy God. I didn't care. See, that's the mark of a lost man when he practices these things. And he doesn't bother him when he does so. And by the way, this is repeated numerously. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Now look, folks, I understand God knows the heart. But what he's saying here, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, if you practice these things over and over again, and it's a persistent lifestyle with you, you need to check up. You really do. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Notice what the Bible says. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Here we go. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, wild parties, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, Paul says, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Any person who practices unrepentant sin is not saved. They give no evidence of the grace of God in their lives. Now, folks, this is what we mean by biblical repentance at salvation, okay? Faith is not just intellectual assent. It's not just saying, oh, okay, well, there existed a man named Jesus, and he died on the cross, and he rose. Okay, I guess I can accept that historically. But look, salvation is more than that. Jesus died for me. He was buried for me. He rose again for me. And I am turning from my sin, and I am turning to Christ. Because He is my Lord. He is my Savior. It is a transformation. The Bible says it's being born again by the Spirit of God. And I'm afraid that we have many people in our churches. They know what to say. They know the facts of the faith. But they've never been born again. And you can see it in their lives. They love their sin. They continue in it. But they'll tell you in the same breath that they're Christians. Oh yeah, I love Jesus. But then they participate in things that He hates. And there's a problem. There's a big problem if that's true. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That refers to homosexuality, those two categories. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. We don't hate these people. That's not it. But we can't affirm their sin. We cannot justify their sin because God doesn't. God God sees it as sin, and it's not going to have any place in His heaven, and so they must repent. Here's the good news. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you." You used to be like that, Paul says. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? I used to be like this in some ways. I used to be covetous. I used to be a drunkard. I used to be a liar and other things that God hated. But he says this, "Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." God is the one who did the work. When I go to a lost sinner, I'm not saying, "Boy, look how much better I am than you are." Instead, I'm saying, "Look what God's grace has done for me." And it can do the same for you. But listen, my friend, if you don't accept God's offer of grace, there's only an eternity in hell that you have to look forward to. And we say that as lovingly and as kindly as possible. But folks, if you're not going to repent of your sins, there is no gospel. There is no good news that I have to tell you if you're not willing to do that. God doesn't want you to perish. I don't want you to perish. But that's not the issue. The issue is that you refuse to accept. You must get on your knees before God and agree with Him about the nature of sin, what sin is, that you are a sinner. And you must accept Christ as Savior. R. Kent Hughes says this, "The Scriptures are in agreement. No practicing sinner, no unrepentant sensualist has eternal life." Do Christians fall into these sins? Well, of course. But true Christians will not persist in them. And by the way, I believe that. "For persistence in sensuality is evidence of a graceless state." That's R. Kent Hughes. And I agree with him entirely. God's going to discipline you if you belong to Him. He's not going to allow you to live in sin with impunity. His grace that saved you is the same grace that will discipline you. And it will warn you about the sin that is going to destroy you. Paul then says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient." There are some people who will tell you otherwise. They'll say, "Well, God is too loving and too kind to condemn anyone to hell." Folks, that's vain and that's deceitful. If you reject God's offer of grace, there is no hope for you. And what else can God do? He sent His only Son so that you could be saved. Don't listen to the empty and deceitful words. There are some people who will tell you, "Hey, just think positively." He never mentioned sin. He never mentioned the holiness of God and the wrath of God. They say, "Just be healthy and wealthy and just have good feelings all the time." They're sending people to the lake of fire because they're not telling people the truth about what God demands. Would God forbid that we would do that? Paul says, "Don't be therefore partakers with them." And when he says this in verse 7, if you'll go back with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5 and verse 7, that's a key word. Okay, Ephesians 5, 7, the word partakers is a key term. It signifies one who shares in a possession or a relationship. But now, I also want to say it's not talking about complete isolation from unbelievers. And some people think it means that, but that's not what it means, okay? For instance, it doesn't mean that I just avoid unsaved people at all costs. It doesn't mean that I go live out in the desert in a monastery. And you know, some Christians have done that in history. Okay, that's not what it means here. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians 5, go there with me, 1 Corinthians 5, and here Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to carry out church discipline against a believer who has sinned. And he was involved in a very grievous and immoral sin. But Paul reminds them of something. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Okay, he's talking about unsaved people. Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul says, I'm not telling you to avoid unsaved people. Now, he did say that you were not to even have table fellowship with a sinning brother. If there's a person involved in serious, a believer who was involved in serious unrepentant sin, Paul says you're not to have any fellowship at all with that person. But with unsaved people, there is a type of fellowship that you can have, but you have to be careful. You have to be careful that their ways are not becoming your ways, and that you're not influenced by them. So there is a witness and a testimony that we have to unsaved people. And we need to reach out to lost people. I want you to notice Ephesians 3:6, and this is the positive use of this word partakers. And maybe this will help us with the meanings. You know, this is an issue that we often face. How close do I get to the world? How close should I get to an unsaved person in my relationships? And that's really hard to say because, you know, there are personal elements, individual situations. But we can say several things from Scripture. But notice Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. And notice this, and partakers. That's the same Greek word. Partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So God brought Jews and Gentiles into one body, the body of Christ, by His grace, in union with Him. Here Paul uses the term positively to remind his Gentile readers that they are co-participants with Jewish believers as part of a new community in Christ. Friends, that's our new identity. Are you aware of that? You know, there are a lot of organizations that you can belong to, but folks, being a part of the New Testament church is different from those, okay? It's an organic spiritual unity. It is so much more important than any other association that you can have. It's being a member of Christ's body. And so what does it mean then to be a partaker in a negative sense? Well, here's what it means. It means to be full participants with the worldview and conduct of unbelievers. If you're getting so close to an unsaved person that you're thinking like them, and you're doing the same things as they're doing, that is a problem. You may need to sever that relationship. But folks, your first loyalty lies to Christ. I had friends that I had, friends back when I was unsaved, and once I did get saved, I had some contact with them, but I couldn't do the same things that I did before. Things were different. I could talk with them. They would listen as I witnessed to them. We could talk about other things, but our perspective on life was totally different because God had changed me at that point. And there were things that we couldn't do that we did before. So there may be some in this room, and you've got to evaluate. And listen, young people, this is for you. Being a Christian young person can be a lonely existence. I know that because I know other kids that are, okay? No matter where you are, it can be lonely. But listen, you've got to stand with God. It's that important in your life. God will be your greatest friend. You need to stick with Him. When you go along with people in this world, and you go behind your parents' back and do things you know you shouldn't online, that's going to destroy you. And these friends that you have, they're in spiritual darkness. You need to be the light. You need to stand up and be counted for. And who knows, you may win some of them over. But you can't become so close to them that you become like them, and that you become a partaker with them in this biblical sense. You need to stand alone if necessary. That's what God is looking for. God will protect you. God will be that friend that you need. Some time ago, there was a popular website that was hacked, and millions of users had their information made public. The company that owned the website existed to facilitate and even guarantee the secrecy of adulterous relationships. Now imagine that. You want to have an adulterous relationship, so there's an app for that, okay, where you can do it secretly and nobody's going to know about it. Well, the kicker is that the website was hacked, and all of a sudden, all this information goes out. And after that, people, of course, who wanted to be quietly unfaithful to their spouses were suddenly exposed. You know, that's going to happen one day at the final judgment for those who aren't saved. But if the secrets of your life were suddenly put on display, how ashamed would you be? If your online trail were suddenly exposed? What if your thought life and online presence were suddenly there for all the world to see? Men, and women too. But what if your online identity was suddenly exposed to everyone and everybody could see what sites you went to? Would you be ashamed? The truth is, God sees. Galatians 6 says this, "Be not deceived." What is the next statement? God is not mocked. What does it mean to mock God? Well, you can do it openly with your mouth. But most people don't do that, especially in Christian circles. But do you know how we as believers mock God? It's when we sin and we think we can get away with it. When we pretend to be one thing in public, in front of our families, and then we're another thing in private. That's how we mock God. But God's not going to be mocked in the end. The Bible says, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." This has been a heavy sermon. I understand that. Let me give you some good news. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Bible says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." You know what God is saying? The temptations in your life are no different than what others experience from the very beginning of time. Maybe the individual situation is different, but folks, you can't claim that your situation is so unique that you're beyond God's grace and power. You can't say it's useless, I just can't do it. Yes, you can. And this is the verse you go to. He says that He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. In other words, He's not going to give us more temptation than we can stand, but He's going to show us a way out so that we can endure. There may be someone in this room and you have a new identity in Christ, but it's not apparent in the way that you're living. You need to repent of that. You need to come clean with God. I would be happy to talk with anyone after the service who has that problem. I want you to come to me. And you can come to me at any time and we'll talk about these things. Maybe there's someone in here and you say, you know, I've never trusted Christ in the first place. I'm not going to heaven. I'm one of those people who is in persistent sin. I've never repented of my sin and come to Christ. And if I continue on this path, I'm not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, folks, there's only one other place you can go to when you die. And that's an eternal hell. We don't talk about hell very often. Hell is a real place. And when you go there, you don't get out. It's a place of fire and eternal suffering. But the good news is God has made a way of escape because He gave His only Son. And you can be saved just by trusting Him. It's not by works, but just by accepting the free gift of His Son. We would be glad to talk to you as well for any reason that you need to do business with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word. Lord, sobering thoughts, we understand. But Father, this is what You have proclaimed in Your love and in Your holiness. And Lord, help us to live lives that reflect who You are. We pray that we would be a light and not a darkness to this world, full of people that are dying and going to hell. Help us not to be blind guides of the blind, Lord, but to be those who can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would work in all of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.